Acts chapter 2, verse 38, says this. Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This promise is for you and for your children and all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." If I can have you also turn over to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. It says this. "For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven, is at God's right hand, with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to Him." Let's pray. God, this morning, we approach Your Word in humility. We ask for understanding from this text, that You would lead us in righteousness and in godliness, that You would help us to understand Your Word, and where Your Word is, there You are, for You are the Word. For the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the one and only. So God, as we look to Your Word and to Your Son for understanding, by the power of Your Spirit, equip us this morning that we might understand rightly the resurrection, and that it might empower us by Your grace to live the Christian life. And for those who do not know You as their Savior, would Your grace empower them to believe and to trust You even this morning, that they might walk away in newness of life with the power of Your Spirit. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. For the last several weeks, we've been going over Acts chapter 2, verses 38 and 39. 3 weeks. We were trying to understand the text because when we come to it, it says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins." And we, being in a conservative evangelical Baptist church, do not believe that baptism saves anyone. So we were wrestling with this text because it sure seems like it says, "Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sins." Now, we have kind of two options when we come to a text like this. We can either tell you, well, it really doesn't mean that, and then move on. Or we can say, it means something. We can't just say it doesn't mean that. We then have to give explanation for what it means, so that when you encounter someone who says baptism saves, you can go to a text like this and say, well, actually, what that means is, when we consider the context, is this. This is how it's rightly understood. So it's not enough for us to skip over a difficult text. To compound the problem, Peter is the author of the sermon that we're studying, and the people have said, after the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, and Peter said, "You crucified Jesus," they said, "What must we do to escape the wrath of God? What must we do to be saved?" is their question. And he said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of your sins." So we went to 1 Peter and found out that this is language that Peter's used a lot. For in 1 Peter, he tells us that just as Noah was baptized with water as a symbol or a representation or a figure, so we also are baptized and are saved through water. So we had to really research and study, and I can't give you everything we talked about the last 3 weeks, but if you go to, this is a unapologetic plug, www.cedarheightsbaptist.com. You can pick up those three sermons and kind of get a context, but I'm going to try and break it down for you quickly. Okay? He is dealing with a covenant concept. In the Old Testament, we went back to the Abrahamic covenant. And the covenant that God makes with Abraham is, I will give you this land. And this is the covenant I make with you. You are promised this land forever. It's only 10 verses later that he says, this is the covenant that I make with you. You shall be circumcised. And we noted that there's a big difference between someone promising to give you acres of land and you being circumcised. Large difference between those two things. And yet, God says, on one hand, this is the covenant I make, it's land. And on the other hand, he says, this is the covenant I make, it's circumcision. We find out in that same text that circumcision is the sign of the promised covenant. So if you are circumcised as an Israelite, trusting God, believing in His promise, then I can either say, or God could say to us, here is my covenant, it's the land, which is the true covenant. Or we can say, it's the sign of the covenant, the thing that points to what I promised. And he did this in the day of Noah. He could say, I'll never flood the world again after I wiped out all of creation. Or he could say, look at the rainbow. It's my promise to you. It's the sign that I'll never wipe out the world again. The same thing is true in the new covenant as Peter talks about it. We are in the new covenant. We just observe communion where we say, this is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. The sign of the new covenant is baptism. So in a very real sense, we could say, this is the covenant that God makes with you. Redemption, salvation of your soul if you believe in Jesus Christ. Repent and believe and you will be saved. Or he could say, here is the sign that points to the truth of the covenant that I've made with you, that I will save you. So it's only in this way that baptism saves. It has no saving value. It does not cause your salvation. It simply is the sign that points to, if you've truly believed and trusted Jesus Christ for salvation, in this way, the sign points to the reality of your salvation and being atoned for and a member of the new covenant. That was a really fast way to go through that. I apologize. But with that in mind, then, God in His plan has brought us upon this last text in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. And it's going to help provide some clarification for us. Because in 1 Peter chapter 21, and I'm going to say B, it's about halfway through verse 21, it says, talking about baptism, it saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels and authorities and powers in submission to Him. So Peter, right off the bat, is telling us that we need to know baptism doesn't and is not the cause of salvation. It simply is the pointer, the sign to the fact that you are a new covenant member. So he's saying right off the bat, listen, it's the resurrection of Jesus Christ that saves you. Believe in the atoning blood of Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And take the sign of baptism upon you that it might point to the truth of the spiritual reality that God has done in you. But he says in part B of 21, it saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the first question I think that we have to ask, and we're going to ask several questions this morning, so just either write them down or follow along. The first question is, out of Acts 2, verse 38, he says, repent and be baptized, every one of you. And Peter says, this baptism saves by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What does it mean to repent then? If we're to repent and take the sign of baptism, having believed by grace through faith in Christ, what does it mean for us to repent? And it means for us to confess our sin of unbelief, turn from our sin of unbelief and begin believing in Jesus Christ for salvation by grace through faith. I want to repeat that one more time. He's calling us to repent. So what does it mean to repent? It means to confess our sin of unbelief, to turn from our sin of unbelief, and believe in Jesus Christ for salvation. And it's all predicated upon the grace, enabling power of God to do so. The second question then we should ask is, what does repenting, or who are, let me just read it. What does repenting and believing in Jesus Christ save you from? Okay, the first question was, what does it mean to repent? So if we repent and believe in Jesus Christ, and that saved us, what are we being saved from? And I know you really want to answer this. You want to say hell. And I'm going to say God. You are being saved from God. That doesn't make sense, does it? I thought we were supposed to be being saved to Him, right? Not from Him. But I want you to grasp this and think about this. Who is pouring out His wrath on unbelievers? Satan, hell, or God? It's God, isn't it? Who is going to condemn you on the day of judgment? Hell or God? Who is the righteous judge? Hell or God? It's God. We need to be saved from the wrath of God that is being poured out upon us. If we do not repent and believe, God will condemn us to hell. We need to be saved from God and His wrath, because He is holy and we are not. And He cannot abide unholiness. He cannot live in the presence of unholiness. One sin against an infinite God, which our God is infinitely punishable. Think about this. You ever been offended before? Probably not. You're in church, so clearly, probably not. Think about the offense. We're gonna ask you to forgive them of that offense in just a minute. But go ahead, bring it up again. Think about the offense. How long's it been? How long's it been since this offense took place? That it's really griping you, it's really bothering you. It's frustrated you. You can't stand to be in the presence of this person because they've hurt you so badly. How long's the offense been? Year? 2? 10? 20? Okay, if you can hold on to it that long, and you're not holy, and you're not perfect, imagine that if one sin entered the presence of a righteous, all-powerful, holy God who cannot abide sin, how long would that be an offense to Him? If never forgiven, if never wiped out by the blood of Jesus Christ, how long would that sin offend an infinite God? Just one sin would offend Him infinitely, and you would need to be punished infinitely. This is why hell lasts for eternity. Because God will never be done punishing the infinite offense against His holiness. God needs to be worshipped and praised. Not needs as in can't exist without it, but needs as in is wholly deserving of it. And if we were to worship something else, we would be sinful. And so we learn from the Bible that Jesus Christ is in the garden. And He prays, Father, remove this cup from me. And if we go back to the Old Testament and we look at the analogy of the cup is full of wrath.
and wrath is being poured out upon the world. And there needs to be someone who in perfection would come and alleviate the pouring out of this wrath. Someone needs to live in perfection. Someone needs to live in holiness so that God would stop pouring out His wrath on the world. So the third question is, if I need to repent and believe, and I need to be saved from God and His wrath, how do I escape the wrath of God? That's exactly the question that the people in Acts 2 are asking. Peter's preached a sermon about how they are responsible for the death of Jesus Christ, even if they weren't there, just like us. Even if they weren't present at the crucifixion, just like us. He said it is our sin that has put Christ on the cross. We are guilty of killing Christ. And they're saying, how do I get alleviated from the wrath of God? How do I be saved? In Acts 2, verses 38 and 39, Peter replies, you desire salvation? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. Repent of your unbelief. Believe in Jesus Christ, and today you will be saved by His grace. Question 4. How does my belief in Jesus take away the wrath of God for all my sin? Let me get this straight. We have infinitely offended God by our sin. And Adam infinitely offended God by his one sin as a representative for the entire human race. That has to be punished. God must pour out His wrath. He can't not punish sin. He can't overlook it. There must be a sacrifice for that sin. There must be death, for the wages of sin is death. There must be a death. There must be a substitute, a penalty paid. A price for ransom. How does believing in Jesus satisfy the wrath of God? How does believing in Jesus take wrath away from me? All that seems to mean is, I trust Jesus, but I'm still less sinful. How does my belief in Jesus take away the wrath of God for my sin? And I would say, this is why the teaching of the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ is so important. God must punish sin. He can't overlook it. I've used this analogy before. It's just an easy one. You're driving along the highway, speeding somewhere. You know you're speeding. You've got your cruise control set on speed. You know exactly how fast you're going. You set it for that. The policeman pulls you over and he says to you, do you know how fast you were going? You begin to bawl. Whatever it takes to get out of the ticket, right? I do know how fast I was going. Is there any legal reason why you would have been going this fast? No, there's not. I'll be back in a minute. He walks back to his car. He's typing on a little computer. He's writing on a notepad. And he comes back and he says, have a nice day. I'm not going to give you a ticket. Just a verbal warning. You were speeding. Don't speed here anymore. Have a good day. Isn't that nice? Isn't that gracious and merciful? Yeah, that's not God. Now, we want that to be God, don't we? We want it to be the fact that God, He's God for all intents and purposes. He can do what He wants. So, if I were to sin against Him, He can just go, well, you're human, and you're not too bright. I made you that way. I know that you sometimes forget that I'm all powerful and you're not. I'll let you go this time. And God just gives us a verbal warning. That is not God. God cannot overlook sin. He can't just say, this is a verbal warning. He must punish it, and the punishment for sin, one sin, is death. eternally, not just annihilation, eternal damnation in hell where you will burn forever. One sin gets you there. God must punish our sin. So now you see why the people in Acts 2 would cry out, "How will we ever be saved from the wrath of God if He must punish sin and I am always sinning? How will I ever escape this?" They're pleading for their lives. How can I be saved from this? And the answer is Jesus Christ. He's the substitutionary atonement. You're like, "Well, what does that mean?" You ever had a substitute? Now, kids are thinking in school, "Yeah, we have substitutes." All right? No. That's not what I mean. It's more like swapping places with someone that's better equipped than you. Christ, sinless, perfect. He never did any sins at all. 33 and a half sinless years on the earth. Perfect in righteousness. Never sinned. And God was pouring out His wrath on us. And Christ steps in our place and He says, "God, this is one of yours. This is your child who you have sent me to pay the ransom for. I covered them in my blood, and they are going to be given my perfect righteousness." Now think about that for you. And if it's easy for you, then look next to you. Think about God doing this for someone else that you know is not perfect. And He says, "You are righteous now. You are going to be covered in the blood of my Son, Jesus Christ. He is your substitute. And I instead will call you righteous. And I'm going to call him sinful. And I'm going to punish a sinless person for your sin. And not that I'm not going to punish my son because he's my son, but rather I'm going to pour out the fullness of my wrath on my son. I'm going to pour out all of the cup of wrath upon Jesus that he might purchase my people. And you will be saved, not because you are righteous, but because I've declared you to be so." This is the great truth. When we look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 20 and 21, we as believers are to plead with unbelievers, "Be reconciled to God, for he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be called or become the righteousness of God." That's what Jesus did for us. He took God's wrath upon himself. Christ substituted himself for sinful people as a sinless person and took all of the wrath of God upon himself so that we might have all of the righteousness of Jesus Christ and that we might be called his children. And you know what? That's a great story. That's a great truth. But we can't stop there. That's not enough. Because it was through the power of the Spirit that Christ raised from the dead. It's not only that Christ took the wrath of God and was killed and paid the wages of the sin being death for us, but He raised in newness of life, as Ephesians chapter 3 verse 20 tells us. He raised us in newness of life by the power of the Spirit of God. And that's 1 Peter chapter 1 verses 21 and 22. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, powers, and submission to Him. Peter is drawing our attention in this passage in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 21 and 22, to the importance not of baptism alone, but of the salvation that comes by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Peter's teaching us, don't hold so closely to the sign of baptism that you miss that it's about Jesus Christ Himself. And if you have possessed Christ, then please follow in baptism. Please mark yourself with the sign that calls yourself a new covenant person. But first you must have Christ. It is He in His death, burial, and resurrection, the celebration of His resurrection, that saves. Christ's death without resurrection doesn't save. He's brought to newness of life through the power of the Spirit. And so are we. So are we. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. We are dead in our transgressions and sin. Dead. I know we've talked about this before. The word is nekros. It means corpse. We are corpses spiritually. If you are a doctor, a surgeon, and you are working on someone to be able to have a wound healed correctly, you've got to clear away what they call necrotic debris. It's all the dead tissue. You know why? Because if there's dead tissue, live tissue cannot grow there. You've got to cut away the dead so that it will live. That's the word used in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. You are necrotic. You are dead. You are a corpse. You have no life spiritually, he tells us. But the Spirit of God, like the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, the Spirit of God breathes into us new life, and we are resurrected from death and brought into newness of life. Without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there is no hope of eternal salvation. There is no hope of raising from the dead on the last day. We need the Spirit of God to raise Jesus because He is the example for unbelievers and believers. For unbelievers, He's the example for us because you are dead. And that sounds harsh, but spiritually, God calls us dead. And the Spirit of God breathes new life into us, and we raise from the dead into newness of life. And for the believer, one day, unless Christ comes back, one day we will die. We will perish. Life is short. But we will be raised in newness of life. You know how I know? Because the Spirit did it in Jesus, and Jesus promised us the Spirit in Acts chapter 2, that when the Spirit comes and He comforts us, and He's that great paraclete, He will also raise us from the dead with Jesus Christ in the end. We don't have salvation without the resurrection. We have no hope of eternal life without the resurrection. And we have no hope of the return of Jesus Christ without Jesus' resurrection. Because it's all done in the power of the Spirit, the same way in which Christ breathes in us new life and promises us eternal life. And after Christ's resurrection, by the power of the Spirit, Jesus ascends into heaven. And Jesus is now at the right hand of God. Why is it important that Jesus is at the right hand of God? First, Peter draws our attention to Jesus being at the right hand of God just in case we should doubt the power of Jesus to be able to truly save us. If Jesus can be saved Himself by the power of the Spirit, and Jesus has promised us His Spirit, then we know and can guarantee that if Christ is at the right hand, then we too will be raised in newness of life. Don't doubt the power of Jesus. If Jesus can raise Himself, then He can raise His creation. Secondly, Peter is careful to note that Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God because it means that He not only has the power It means He not only has the power to raise from the dead, but Jesus now has supreme authority and power everywhere as God's representative. Everywhere in the universe, Jesus is God's representative, of which He has power over all things. That's why in verse 22 it says, "Who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels and authorities and powers in submission to Him." That means angels and demons, and government officials, and churches, and cities, all are under submission to God Himself. That means there's never been a president in the history of the United States that was a surprise to God. God had control over our president. For in Proverbs He tells us, He directs the hearts of kings. There is nothing... Abraham Kuyper, and I didn't bring the quote with me, it just came to my mind, but Abraham Kuyper has this great thing where he talks about bioethics, and he talks about all universities, and he talks about everything in the world. And he says, and there's not one square inch on all of the world which Jesus Christ does not declare, that's mine. It's all God's. He is supreme over all things. And that's when we come to Philippians chapter 2, and we read a great passage about Him being exalted, where it says in verse 6, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but Jesus made Himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in the appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. Therefore, because of His humility and humiliation, because of Him taking on flesh and His death upon the cross, therefore, God raised Him and exalted Him to the highest place and gave Him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. God is glorified because His Son is exalted. And when we exalt Christ, God is more glorified. We want to exalt God and His Son who is risen from the dead, that we might know Him and love Him. Won't you exalt God this morning? John Piper has a saying, God is most satisfied with us. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. God receives glory when we find our satisfaction in Jesus. If you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus and you have no satisfaction in Him, you have not found Him to be your greatest joy and your perfect delight, you do not recognize that at the right hand of the Father there is fullness of joy. By the way, who's at the right hand of the Father? In the right hand of the Father there's fullness of joy. Who's at the right hand? Jesus. So who is your ultimate joy? Jesus. It's found in Jesus. Repent and believe, Peter says, and be baptized and you will be saved. If you do not know Jesus, won't you glorify God by His grace, by believing in Him and following after Him in believer's baptism? And if you're a believer today, won't you rejoice in the confidence that you know that you're going to be risen from the dead? You've been risen from the dead from death to life spiritually, and one day you will be risen from death to life physically, eternally, if you will but repent and believe in Jesus. Won't you do that this morning? Let's pray to God and let's ask Him that He would have mercy upon you and that you would believe. God, we love You and we rejoice in Your resurrection this morning. It is so important that we believe in Your resurrection and the power of Your Spirit. God, there may be people here, only You know, that do not know You as their Savior. They have not repented of their unbelief, and they have not turned to You in belief by the grace that You provide. God, would You help them to do that this morning? Would You draw them to Yourself this morning? By Your grace. God, if there are believers here that have been struggling through and doubting Christianity, the claims of the power of Jesus having supremacy over all things,
if they've been doubting your sovereignty or doubting the fact that life can truly be eternal, would you bolster them and give them hope that because you have risen from the dead by the power of the Spirit and you have given us your Spirit, that we have a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance, Ephesians tells us. That when you come, that we will be included and that we as well will be in your presence. God, help us to find you our greatest satisfaction, our joy, and our delight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.